From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
When you think about the majesty of God, that He is over creation, He's over the empires, He's over the rulers, from the universe itself to the microverse, does it move you to worship? It should also encourage your trust in God, knowing that He is over all things. And whatever your struggles or your pain or your sickness, you know that God in His greatness and His power can intervene in accordance with His infinite wisdom and power.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees comes to the message entitled, The Holiness of God, Part 1. Have you noticed that many otherwise vile people cease their cursing and idle talk when they enter a church or when they're in the presence of a pastor or priest? Even some of the most immoral of people perceive a certain holiness in those who serve God and in places of worship. Yet even this kind of reverence cannot begin to approach the biblical picture of the holiness of God. Today we'll see the reaction of one of the greatest prophets the world has ever known when he was confronted with the holiness of God. The scripture text for today's message is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace. We've entitled, The Holiness of God, Part 1.
Isaiah chapter 6. Last few weeks we've been looking at the attributes of God, and this morning we are going to consider God's attribute of His holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, and let's read the first five verses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Father, as we consider this attribute of Your holiness, we ask that You would broaden our vision, our understanding of Your majesty and Your glory, as well as Your ethical purity. Help us to see You more highly lifted up and exalted. And consequently, encourage us and help us to trust You more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage in Isaiah 6 is one of the stronger passages in the Bible that speaks of the holiness of God. Here Isaiah sees a manifestation of the glory and the presence of God, along with the cherubim singing and proclaiming His holiness and His glory. And while no one attribute of God has greater or lesser importance, God's attribute of holiness has special importance in terms of understanding the majesty as well as the justice of God. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, writes this. He said, the Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by the knowledge of the greatness of God. But this is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern men. And modern men, though they cherish great thoughts of man, hath as a rule small thoughts of God. When the man in the church, let alone the man in the street, uses the word God, the thought in his mind is rarely of divine majesty. As we consider the holiness of God this morning, pray that your perspective on the majesty and greatness of God will be enlarged. And when we think of the holiness of God, we are considering everything about God that sets him apart from his creation. God's holiness makes him the object of awe, of adoration, and of fear and reverence. When we think of God's holiness, we are particularly thinking of two aspects of God's nature. His majestic holiness, or his transcendence, and his ethical holiness, or his purity. Let's consider first God's transcendence over his creation. His holiness refers to that idea that God is transcendent or above his creation. Sometimes this is simply called God's majestic holiness. The Hebrew word for holy, kadosh, has the basic meaning of separation. It comes from the Hebrew root, which has the idea to separate or to cut apart. It refers not only to God's separation from sin, but especially to God's majestic transcendence over all that he has created. When we use the term transcendence to describe God, we are speaking of his exalted loftiness, that he is separate or above his creation. We see in the first part of Isaiah 6 that the seraphim are standing before him, and they each have six wings, and with two of the wings, they're doing what you'd expect them to do. They're flying. With the other four wings, they are covering their faces and their feet. The Apostle John, who mentions in John 12, 40 and 41, that Isaiah has seen a vision of the pre-incarnate Son of God, had a similar vision in Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8, where he sees the seraphim before the throne. And in verse 8, it says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. The angel's refrain proclaims the absolute holiness of God, that God is absolutely and completely holy, as they proclaim that refrain that he is holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah and Revelation, we have the description of these awesome angelic beings. And apparently the vocational call of these angels is to stand in the presence of God and proclaim his holiness and his glory. Both visions mention that the angels, these seraphim, had six wings. As we mentioned, they are flying with one set of the wings, but they are covering themselves with the others. Well, why is that? God created them for their position, for the call that they have in his created order. And he gave them what they needed to serve in that position. They had wings with which to cover themselves. And while Isaiah is struck with his moral impurity when he sees this vision, these angelic beings, these angels, are sinless creatures. And yet, in the presence of God, they feel it necessary to cover their faces and their feet. The covering of their feet could represent the fact that they are created beings. And this emphasizes the idea that God's holiness is, first of all, his separation from all of his creation. And they also cover their faces in the presence of God. One aspect of God being transcendent over his creation is that he is not a dependent being. He doesn't need molecular gases or food or water or anything outside of himself to survive. In fact, the scriptures declare in Hebrews 1 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And by him, all things exist. God has the power of being, and without him, nothing exists. And even these sinless angelic beings who are in the highest order of angels, beings who are created to be in God's presence, feel it necessary to cover their faces and feet before the manifested glory of God. That emphasizes the transcendent glory of God that is a part of His holiness. God transcends His creation. Now, one word of caution is important here. There is a common theological cliche that I hear every now and then. In wanting to emphasize the transcendence of God, this idea that He is above and over His creation, it is sometimes said that God is wholly other or totally other than man. But think about that for a moment. If God were absolutely, totally different, completely other than we are, then communication between God and man would be impossible. There would be no point of contact, no possibility for our communication or our relationship between God and man. And while God is transcendent in His majestic holiness, there are still points of contact between God's knowledge and man's knowledge. There are still points where man's knowledge and God's knowledge are univocal. God knows everything infinitely and completely, but anytime we know a true thought, anytime we understand something that God has revealed in Scripture, and understand it properly, then we have a univocal connection with God's knowledge. Well, how do we build into our thinking and our perspective and our worship and understanding and application of the majestic holiness of God? J.I. Packer suggests two steps, which I think are good suggestions. The first is to remove from our thoughts of God limits that would make Him small. And second, to compare Him with powers and forces that we regard as great. And there are many passages in Scripture that address that in this way. Job chapters 38 to 41 are great chapters showing the majestic holiness of God. Also, the 40s chapters of Isaiah set forth His majestic holiness very vividly. And let's look together at a few of those passages. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 40, and we will also look back at some passages in Job. First, in Isaiah 40, God says, "Look at the great things that I have done. Consider the creation around you and what I have accomplished." In Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 14, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding?" And then keep your finger in Isaiah 40, we'll come back to it, but look at Job chapter 38, in verses 4 through 11, this is where God is questioning Job. It says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" The morning stars and the sons of God being parallel thoughts of the angels shouting and singing for joy. "Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and I set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here your proud ways shall stop." Here are descriptions of the created order. And God says, consider what I have done. Look at creation around you. and the majesty of it. And realize that I have set these things in place. I have created them out of nothing. By the word of my power, I uphold them by the word of my power. And then consider the nations. Think of the empires that have risen and fallen in world history. At one moment, they may be powerful and fearful forces in the world. What is God's relationship to them? Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. In Job chapter 12, Job speaks of the nations and of the rulers. Verses 23 through 25 says, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Here's the idea of God's rule over all the nations of the world. The powers we may look at and say they're fearful, they're powerful. They've perhaps swept across other nations and conquered them. God says they're less than nothing to me. Consider creation itself, the immensity and complexity of it. Not only the fact that God has created it, but just the enormity of it. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 and 22. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And then in verses 25 and following, 25 and 26, to whom will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. In Job chapter 38, God mentions that he can unbuckle the belt of Orion and move the satellites of the Bear and the constellations. A friend of Teddy Roosevelt reported that when he and Roosevelt used to visit with each other, they would play a little game. They would go outside on a clear night and look up at the sky until they found a little speck of light mist in a certain spot in the heavens. And then one or the other would recite, that is the spiral galaxy Andromeda. That speck is as large as our Milky Way. It's one of millions or perhaps billions of galaxies, containing billions of suns, many larger than our sun. And then Roosevelt would grin and say, now I think we're small enough, let's go to bed. As we've mentioned before, however, the universe does not show God's divine omnipotence, since God did not exhaust his power in the creation and upholding of the universe. The universe simply shows God's potence. It shows an exercise of great power, but does not demonstrate omnipotence. We also see the world's powerful leaders. You could think about the ones in history, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, in more recent times, Napoleon, or Hitler, or Stalin. What's God's response to them? Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 to 24. It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely had they been planted, scarcely had they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Remember in Daniel 4, when God sent madness on Nebuchadnezzar and removed him from power for a period of time, till his nails grew like eagle's claws, his hair was long, he's covered with the dew of heaven, living in the field, eating grass like a beast. In our lifetimes, we have seen national powers rise and fall. Think about in the last 20 years, we saw the breakup of the Soviet Empire. And when you think about the majesty of God, that He is over creation, He's over the empires, He's over the rulers, He's over all of things that are created, from the universe itself to the microverse, does it move you to worship? It should also encourage your trust in God, knowing that He is over all things, and whatever your struggles or your pain or your sickness or problems in your life, you know that God in His greatness and His power can intervene and can meet those particular needs in accordance with His infinite wisdom and power. You find your trust in God growing when you contemplate His greatness, His power, His majesty. God's holiness also refers to His ethical purity. Just as God is transcendently separate from His creation, so also He is ethically separate from evil. He is ethically pure. This is a crucial point in terms of understanding the necessity of Christ's work of atonement. It is God's holiness, God's ethical purity that makes an atonement for sin necessary. Gordon Clark writes of this, "People who stress the goodness and love of God and fail to attend to God's righteousness and holiness cannot understand the death of Christ." In Christ's work of atonement, it certainly demonstrates God's love, God's mercy. But it's necessary because of His holiness and His justice. It fulfills all the demands of God's mercy and love as well as all the demands of His justice and holiness. We read earlier out of 1 John 1:5 that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Habakkuk 1:13 proclaims that God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil and approve of it. And we see many passages in Scripture that speak of God's ethical purity and separation from evil. For example, in Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, "For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful will not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Robert Raymond writes this. He said, "Those who transgress His holy laws, He regards as mounting an assault upon the glory of His own divine transcendence and moral purity, and treats them accordingly as transgressors and sinners." We see many examples of this in Scripture. In Leviticus chapter 10, there is the passage dealing with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Leviticus 10:1 through 3. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." And can't you see Aaron coming before Moses and saying, "Moses, God just killed my sons." And Moses said, it's what God spoke, Aaron. You remember what he commanded the priests of Israel? That he would be regarded as holy, and that every aspect of his law and the stipulations he set forth, that when you come into the presence of the holy God, must be followed. So Aaron kept silent. It's amazing in light of these passages when we think about the exhortations in the book of Hebrews and Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10, where we are encouraged to enter into the presence of God through Christ as our mediator. And then we can stand in His presence because of the work of Jesus.
The holiness of God is incomprehensible, and when we truly consider it, we begin to see our sin for what it really is. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, The Holiness of God, Part 1. Our mailing address is God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or give us a call, 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our senior pastor. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call our church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, The Holiness of God, Part 1. Our address is God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thanks for joining us today. We invite you back again next time when we once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.